Paul gives in his account of the Last Supper, which is probably based on Luke's as well, clearly. And he finishes with our word, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, just like we were singing. We proclaim the glory of the risen Lord, the glory of the crucified Lord as well. And that is our purpose then this evening, to proclaim him. So in Luke chapter 22, I've given it the title, A Meal to Remember. A Meal to Remember. One of you have ever had one of those. Whether it's a particularly poignant time with family or friends, whether it was a meal when you asked your other half to marry you or something like that, went down on the, I don't know. Maybe there was a meal that you remember. Something that was quite special. Well, here we have the most special of meals, and one that we're commanded to remember. And that's what we're going to be doing later on. As I said, we're now on to Thursday of Easter week. In Luke's account of that, he's been taking us through the things in the last week, and we're on to virtually the last day now of Jesus in his last little bit of freedom to spend this time with his disciples before his sufferings would begin. And particularly at mind in this one is the Passover. The Passover gets four mentions in that sort of page that we read there in the Bible. Four mentions. Luke refers to the Passover, perhaps particularly for Gentiles, who perhaps were aimed particularly at in Luke's gospel. He mentions this because that's underlying that would have happened, and the Jewish reader would have known that. Now he needs to remind them of it there. And as they get ready for Passover, that's what we're going to look at first of all. There's these two things that are happening in tandem through these verses. Some of you might know that train track has a tendency to appear in our house. Unbeknown to me, and it can sometimes just appear out of nowhere. And on a train track, as you can see, you've got two parallel tracks. That's how a train works. And that's how it will go along to its destination, running on two tracks. And a little bit in Luke's story, it's a bit like that, that things are heading on towards a destination. As we obviously know what that's going to be, it's obviously shown in what Jesus is doing through these passages, but there's two things going on parallel with each other that Jesus knows of intimately. There's these two different things that are coming into place, and the two things are going to come to carry that forward to its destination. And the first one is to think Jesus' enemies and their plan that's happening. They think, this is their cunning, and they're planning out this idea. And that's how it begins our chapter. Jesus' enemies are preparing for Passover. That's what they're meant to be doing. It's the chief priests. They should be pretty busy at this moment. There's lots happening in the temple preparing for Passover. But actually, they're really thinking most of all about what they want to do, that they want to kill Jesus. That's what we're told, bluntly, in the second verse. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So that's what they're planning. That's what their thoughts are going on in their minds at Passover time. We'll think later on about what they were meant to be thinking about, but anyway, that's what they're thinking, how they might kill Jesus. But the problem is they're afraid of the people. The people, up until this point, especially only a chapter or two before, end of chapter 19, were out on the streets, waving palm branches and celebrating the arrival of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. They'd been hanging around and listening to every word in the temple. And so the chief priests want to do away with Jesus, but they have no idea how to do it without causing some sort of riot, without getting the people all wound up and against them. Then the missing peace, as it were, falls into place. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Again, Judas was meant to be preparing for Passover too. That's a devout Jew. Iscariot was a very devout Jew. He was meant to be thinking about Passover. But actually, what pops into his head in this week he's spending with Jesus there in Jerusalem especially, it's the final straw for Judas. He is tempted. How long he's been mulling this over in his mind, we don't know. But he then decides to join Jesus' enemies. And he heads away from the band of disciples at some point and makes a secret rendezvous with the chief priests and captains, and he's going to betray them. Why Judas does it, we're never really told. Maybe it was anger. Maybe he was angry with Jesus. Maybe things weren't going the way Judas thought they should. Maybe when Jesus entered Jerusalem, you know, everything was going fine, and Judas thought, this is fantastic. And then some of the things Jesus begins to teach and so on, say it's going to happen to him. Judas thinks, this isn't for me. This isn't going where I hoped this would. And so he jumped ship. He's no longer on Team Jesus, no longer following him. He's sided with the opposite. He's joined the enemy. Maybe it was greed. We're told that in some of the other Gospels, that we're told that he was given money here in verse 5, and we're told that before that he'd been stealing from Jesus and the other disciples when he was meant to be taking care of the money. Maybe it was financial gain he was after. Saw an opportunity here, saw how much Jesus was hated, and yet how invincible he was, and thought, if I betray him, I'm going to get rich. And so maybe that was his aim too. But he decides how he would. Verse 6, he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's all settled. That's what Judas is going to do. He's going to look out for the right kind of moment when Jesus is a bit isolated, so they can swoop in and arrest him. Judas will tell them the right moment so they can do that. That's the plan. Judas is going to betray him. And that's what's going on in these verses then. It's all arranged. Judas heads back to the disciples. Unnoticed. No one thinks any the wiser of Judas's temporary absence. Returns to the group. And he's evidently back there, skipping then forward to the end of the passage we were reading. He's then back with the rest of the disciples in their meeting in the upper room. And he's back there later on at the Last Supper. Notice that. Jesus passes round the bread and wine. We'll look at that in a little bit later on. But skipping to the end, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." That's what Jesus says. So Judas has headed back into the group. He's there in the upper room for most of the evening. John tells us in his gospel at some point Judas leaves. It's hard to exactly work out when that is amongst all the things that are going on. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That must happen at the beginning of the evening. Then at some point they're sharing the Passover meal and then the Last Supper. Jesus has got a lot of teaching that happens too, a lot of that in John's gospel, and so on that's going on there too. So which bits exactly, how long Judas stays, is hard to exactly know. But here Jesus has been passing around the bread and wine and says, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. So there was Judas eating the bread and wine passed from the very hands of Jesus. It doesn't do him any good, does it? We'll think about that as well later on. And then right at the end of this beautiful meal, it does really come with a bit of a punch, doesn't it? There's this lovely meal as Jesus gives out this bread and wine and tells them all that it represents. It's beautiful. But then there's a but. "My betrayer is here at the table," he says. And he carries on, verse 22, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And Jesus gives Judas this woe, this warning. And Judas ignores it. This last warning of Jesus. It might not be very long after this, according to John's gospel, that Judas is given another morsel to eat and so on, and then he leaves and goes out, and we're told it is night in that gospel. Here was Judas, and he ignored this last warning. That's why Jesus said it at the end here of this time. Would it make an impact on Judas? Would it convict him of sin, like we were thinking of this morning, to recognize the error of what he'd been doing already? And there's a warning for us as well, isn't there? Judas ends up being this false disciple who betrays his master, betrays the one he's been following, for 3 years. Presumably, for some of that time, he'd been following him happily, willingly. At some point, it seems to change. Maybe there's this temptation of greed, this disillusionment, this disappointment, perhaps, with how things are going with Jesus. It seems to turn away in his heart, and he's been tempted, and so on. And then Luke tells us these horrible words. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Satan had control of him now. Been stealing a bit of money before, and as we were thinking this morning, one sin leads to another, doesn't it? And for Judas, he's just overwhelmed by it. His all-consuming desire now is to betray Jesus, to get this money for it, and Satan has entered him. It's completely under sin and Satan's control. Won't listen to Jesus' last desperate warning for him. And here was Judas. The disciples don't think, nevertheless, even these words of Jesus about his betrayal seem to go over the heads of the disciples. It comes as a complete shock to them. Jesus had convinced the others. Maybe on one level he'd kind of convinced himself. But Jesus saw everything. Again, like we were thinking in the story of David, God saw what was going on. There was no hiding it. Judas himself had done all kinds of Christian things along with the other 12 disciples. No reason to doubt that he hadn't been one of those who'd gone out preaching, just like the others. There wasn't any reason to doubt he'd done miracles, even driven out demons and so on, like the others had done. He'd been in Jesus' band, but he hadn't been in Jesus. He hadn't really had that saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And in the end, he doesn't love him, doesn't care. He wants to betray him. This was the most. What a warning to us. Not to persist in sin, like Judas was evidently doing, until it was too late. And we don't know where that sort of line is, when we're just heading away from Christ and we're out and Satan has entered us. Totally convinced and consumed by this. We need to be careful, don't we? To make sure we truly are following Jesus, that we do love him, that we are listening, taking in his warnings, taking them to heart, and learning from him. So that's one of those parallel tracks, like we're thinking of. And to their thinking, that's the only thing that's happening. They think that they're the ones who are moving things towards this conclusion when they're going to get Jesus, they're going to have him in their grasp, and they're going to kill him. That's their plan. But there's another parallel track that's going alongside that. And that's Jesus' disciples. And what Jesus is moving forwards, and he involves his disciples in it. And so he gets his disciples preparing for Passover too. So Jesus knows all these things. No surprises to him, as we can tell in verse 21 and 22. But Jesus is now at work. And he's moving things forward to his conclusion. He's not an innocent victim, unwilling, unaware of what Judas and the chief priests are planning. He knows it all. They couldn't do anything unless Jesus also willingly heads in the same direction, on a parallel course, as it were. He's moving things towards the cross, and he knows it. So he sends his disciples. Who sent? Tom, verse 8, it's Peter and John who are sent to get things ready for the Passover. And they probably, as a point of that, had to again go into Jerusalem to take the lamb in to be sacrificed. That's probably what's sort of implied. When the Passover must be killed, they have to take the lamb into the temple. The lamb would be sacrificed there, the blood would be taken from it. And then the priest would give most of the lamb then back to be roasted as a meal for the Passover. So they've probably done that. And that's part of their job as they go and prepare the Passover, Jesus says in verse 8. But they want to know where they're coming back to when they've got the meal ready. And what's Jesus arranged for them? Jesus has arranged a secret location. That's because Jesus knows what Judas is doing. He can't tell all the disciples, okay, we're going to rendezvous this evening at such and such a time on such and such a street, and we'll have a nice quiet meal together. If Jesus tells them all, then that's what Judas will do. Judas will arrange for Jesus to be arrested there. And that isn't what Jesus wants. He wants to share this Passover with his disciples. So it's all done very cloak and dagger, isn't it? It's all very discreet. Jesus has it all sorted. He all knows exactly what it's going to be. So he says, you're going to go into the city. You're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. You're going to follow him. And when you get to that location, you're going to say to the master these words, where's the guest room where I meet the Passover with my disciples? They're going to tell them they've been sent by the teacher, and he'll show you. So it's all very elaborate, isn't it? There's these little clues they have to look out for, the right kind of person, as they go in through the city gates. And then they're going to got to say the right thing, and they've got to follow this man, and they're going to be taken to this secret location. And as always, we're told in verse 13, and so they went and found it just like Jesus said. Because Jesus knows everything, doesn't he? Inside out. They come across this furnished, well-provided room. Who this man is, we don't know. But we would guess it's just another disciple. Maybe not one of the 12, maybe another one apart from that. But obviously they say these words to him. The teacher says, where's the guest room? Where am I eating my Passover with my disciples? And it's all ready. So presumably this is a disciple. And Jesus has arranged this with him already. And what a lovely contrast. Whereas you've got one disciple who's taking money so that he might betray Jesus. Here's another unnamed disciple who's giving of his hospitality because he loves Jesus. Which one are us? Which one are we? So there's the disciples getting ready. And Jesus arranging everything for them so they prepare the Passover. And so these preparations are happening. And then they share the Passover together, as a told. And he sits down with them. And so secondly, I want to think about two parallels then that happen in the next bit. Two parallel tracks that happen with this meal. With a meal to remember. Or two meals, really, that's going on there. And the first one, they share together the Passover. And when the hour came, verse 14, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him and said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So in the first instance, they share the original Old Testament Passover, as Jesus had done previous times with his disciples. Maybe before that, Jesus had done it with his family back home and so on. Seems to be likely. And the original Passover, of course, was to remember the time that the angel of the Lord passed over their houses when death came to all the families in Egypt. They had killed the lamb and painted the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of the Lord passed over. And so this meal was to remember. And though this was now hundreds of years on from that first occasion when they were leaving Egypt, God had given them this meal to remember. That was his whole purpose. So what Jesus is going to do later on with the Last Supper is kind of the development of that. They were used to this idea of a meal being something you did to remember. That was the point of it, with the Passover in the first place. It used food as a visual aid. That's what it was. There in front of them, they would have sat down for this meal. And so the disciples and all the other people in Israelites would have been used to this idea of God giving them some instructions of what they must do, commandments to remember, and that used food to make you think. Food to be a visual aid. And Jesus says, I really, really want to do this, verse 15. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat it. That's a funny way to double your words up, isn't it? He said that's to show Jesus' passion for this, his longing for this. He wanted to share it with them. And so the meal was quite elaborate. They had this lamb that they'd sacrificed and then brought back and roasted with herbs and so on. More instructions are given, of course, in the early books of the Bible, Exodus and so on. And they had baked some unleavened bread with no yeast in it. And they'd got that ready too. And there was a vegetable dish that was quite sort of bitter and salty and had vegetables and herbs in it as well. And they'd made up these different parts. You can see sort of a hint of it, that more's going on, because in verse 17 he took the cup and gave thanks, and yet again in verse 20 he took another cup and gave that round there. So there's several sort of shared drinks that go round, four probably, that went round during the course of the whole Passover, and bread and so on, that's there too. And so it was a much more elaborate meal that was there, and the point of it was to remember. And so back in Exodus chapter 12, that's what they're told. Exodus 12 verse 14. So this day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. And so that was their purpose, to remember those things that were happening. Again, it's spelt out, lots of things are repeated in Deuteronomy, and so it gets a repeat in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of Egypt, all the days of your life. And so those are the kind of words that people would be recalling at the Passover anyway. It was meant to help them remember, remembering the lamb and the blood they painted on the doorposts. The bitter herbs were again meant to remind them of the bitterness of all that they'd been going through. The unleavened bread was because there was no time. They were in a hurry to leave Egypt, and so they were instructed not to let the yeast, put yeast in the bread and allow it to rise, but there was no time for that. They had to make unleavened bread. And there in that Deuteronomy verse, it calls it the bread of affliction. It was to remind them of their hardships that they'd gone through. It was to remind them of slavery and so on. And so then Jesus is taking those sorts of themes that would be in the minds of his disciples and then developing them further then with this Last Supper. So further we see the reality of our Passover lamb. Sort of their preparations for it, the things that would have happened with the Passover that they always had. But now something different happens. And there's the reality of our Passover lamb. That's what Paul calls the Lord Jesus later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He takes up those same sort of ideas where he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so Jesus sits now down with his disciple and takes the last cup of wine and takes the remaining bit of bread from their meal and shares it with them in this Last Supper. And it was a symbolic meal, which we'll get to in a moment. But it points to a reality that would soon happen, only in 24 hours' time probably. This is late on Thursday evening. It's going to be late on Good Friday evening when these things actually would happen that they were being represented. And Jesus tells them exactly that. Verse 15. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's what's going to happen in just a few hours' time. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. I'm going to suffer, says Jesus. Just a few hours. That's what's going to happen on Good Friday and so on, wasn't it? And over the night just before. It says the same to the disciples and to Judas in verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. The Son of Man is going. He's taking the last steps. We're nearly into the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And the Son of Man is going, says Jesus, just as it was determined. Just as the plan of salvation was ordained from before the creation of the world, Jesus says, right, that's it. I'm on the last steps now. I'm on the home straight. The last steps as I suffer, and I'm going just as it is determined, just as it is planned. And there really would be a body that would be given. The soldiers are going to take hold of it in only a few hours' time, and they're going to whip him and scourge him. They're going to take that body and nail it to a cross in just a few hours' time. It really, really would happen. All these things that are being symbolically represented here. In a few hours' time, his blood really would be shed. Just a few hours, the blood would start to pour down from those wounds in his hands. And blood would start to come from the crown of thorns wedged on his head and from his bleeding back and so on. His blood would be shed in only a few hours' time. These things really would happen. And he uses the language of covenant. Verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's what would happen at the cross. A covenant was sealed in the Old Testament by a sacrifice. Think of the sacrifice that Abraham would make and so on, when God made a covenant with him and an animal would be sacrificed. And that blood would represent the fact that a solemn promise had been made. And God promised he would keep his word and so on in that. Jesus uses the same word of a new covenant that would come about. And again, that would be something that would be put into action in just a few hours' time as the Lord Jesus would give himself. And that language is probably quoting back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, we have this prophecy. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the days when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Very much the Passover language, isn't it? My covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It was all promised, prophesied before, relating to the Passover and the old covenant there was. God says, I'm going to make a new one. A new one when I forgive their iniquity and their sin will be remembered no more. And I'll write my law on their hearts and so on. A new covenant would be made. So those things would really happen in just a few hours' time. But in this last few hours that Jesus could spend with his disciples, he said, I passionately wanted to share this meal. And so Jesus takes that old meal of Passover and then makes a new meal of remembrance, lastly. Our new meal of remembrance. So Jesus took ordinary things, just there on the table, ordinary unleavened bread and a cup of wine. And before, as I say, the disciples would have been thinking of Passover language. And of course, Passover was when God rescued the Old Testament people of God from slavery and he freed them from death and he made them his nation and brought them out of Egypt. And this new meal Jesus is sharing has a lot of the same thoughts. This was the night that Jesus would suffer. His blood would be shed, and he would free his people from slavery. He would rescue them from death, and they would become his people under this new covenant. As Jesus took these things, this bread and wine, and as Jesus says to them, this is my body, the disciples would never have thought that Jesus was talking about his literal body. They could see his body. There was his hand. There was his hand holding a piece of bread. They knew it was bread. It was there to remember. That's what it's for. And Jesus says this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Just like the old bits of the Passover meal were meant to make them remember that. Here, Jesus, here's another piece of bread. Now remember this. Remember my body, which has been given for you. And again, he takes this wine and he gives it to them. Again, they wouldn't, he says it's a cup of the new covenant in my blood, but the disciples knew it literally hadn't become blood. It was still wine, but it was there to make them think of that new covenant. What were these things for? They were there for them to be a remembrance, a reminder. And those things were ordinary, like we began thinking of Judas. Judas took this bread and wine and he gained nothing. They weren't magical. They didn't make any difference to Judas at all. Bread and wine wouldn't save him. It didn't even stop him doing what he was doing. It meant nothing to him. We're meant to be careful, aren't we? We're told in the Paul's account in 1 Corinthians not to take the bread and wine in an unworthy way. That's what Judas does, isn't it? Doesn't think about what it means. But we are meant to be thinking. And yet it is such a lovely thing that Jesus spent this time with his disciples. And he says twice in these words, "This is for you." Notice it. Verse 19, "This is my body which is given for you." And then again, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Imagine the tender way Jesus there at the head of the table handed out a piece of bread to each disciple. Individually, "This is for you," he says. "I'm going to give my life for you." So tender, isn't it? So beautiful. "Here's bread for you, but it's because my body I'm going to give for you. Here's wine for you to drink. And it's going to show you, remind you of my blood, which I'm going to shed for you." Says Jesus, what a precious thing that is to think, isn't it? To consider that for ourselves. So there's two ways it works, isn't it? This idea of remembering. Communion's meant to make us think. And it makes us, from our perspective now, look backwards. Look backwards to Jesus' finished work on the cross. Well, we're looking, and the disciples are still looking forward 24 hours, but we're, of course, thinking it, and we are remembering, aren't we? What Jesus has done. His blood was shed. He did make that new covenant. His body was nailed to that cross, and he did cry out, "It is finished," when he completed the task. We look back and remember that finished work that Jesus has done for us. But in another way, too, it looks forward. As we take communion and share it together, we look forward to Jesus' return. And he mentioned that in one of the earlier verses. Verse 16, he says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took an earlier cup of wine and said, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He says, "You do this in remembrance of me." But Jesus says, I'm not going to eat bread and drink this wine again until I do it with you. I wonder if you've ever moved an important meal. Like I say, they are important meals. Perhaps you remember those. Have you ever moved a meal till everyone could be together? And your birthday is meant to be on a Wednesday or something, but everyone couldn't be there on Wednesday. So you say, "Oh, it's okay. We'll celebrate my birthday on the Saturday, when everyone can be together." We do it, don't we? Because of the importance of wanting to be together. And that's what Jesus said. I'm not going to have this wine again until we're all together. Until you're all brought into the kingdom of God, into my new kingdom. Then I'm going to celebrate with you. And so the Lord's Supper makes us look forward. This last supper makes us think forward to the first supper that we will enjoy at the wedding banquet of the Lamb in glory. When we'll sit down with our Saviour and he'll pass the food back out for you. For you. What a thing to look forward to when we're all together with our Saviour again. Well, let's leave that there for now. We'll sing another hymn, one that brings us in again and helps us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare our hearts. "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain."